Good Exodus, continuing our series, Genesis and Exodus, foundational books. And these scriptures are here, preserved, inspired, perfect for a reason for us. And it's a grave sin against God to neglect the whole counsel of God. And so let's look at them together, shall we? Exodus 8, verse 20 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water." Remember last week we noted that Pharaoh would go down to the Nile to have his devotions because he worshipped the Nile. And of course all of that worship is about to be disrupted. "And stand before Pharaoh, lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and in the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the power of it in our lives, and I ask God that tonight, as we look at these scenes, the work that you did among the Egyptians and your people, may we understand why, what they mean for us tonight, because we know that all of these things were written for our learning and our admonition. So help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important features of the Exodus story is something that we noted last week when it came to the serpent and the Nile. And that is the fact that both of these were the two premier gods, the two premier idols in the land of Egypt. So that it is not an accident, it's not coincidental that every single plague, every judgment that God sent, he did so through their gods. He did so through their idols. And, you know, this isn't just sort of derived by observation. You can look at them and sort of just see that that's what happened. But as Josh noted, the text on our screen, for example, Numbers 33:4, the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, that's going to be one we'll get to later, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also. The Lord executed judgments. Now, before we get to the firstborn, especially Pharaoh's firstborn, who was counted in Egypt as a deity, we need to take note of other deities that the Egyptians trusted in and worshipped. Verse 21, "Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and in thy houses, and the house of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are." Now let me just preface this with a parenthetical, if I might. As with all of the plagues and the disasters that came upon the people, the affliction in the land of Egypt, this infestation in the land of lice, flies, obviously, was a genuine miracle. A miracle is defined as a direct act of divine intervention in which God overrules his creation to show forth his glory. And this is why, in essence, the essence of a miracle is that it is supernatural. That means it's above nature. So that it is something that occurs outside of the normal laws of nature, which makes them, by definition, unusual. And yes, as we've noted many times from this pulpit, one of the misconceptions about the Bible is that from cover to cover, in over all 6,000 years of its history, God is constantly performing signs and wonders and miracles. But that is not true at all. In fact, as we've also noted many times in the past, there are three basic periods of miracles that occur in the Bible, including A, the times of Moses and Aaron. We're there now. B, the times of Elijah and Elisha. And C, the times of Jesus and the apostles. And of course, we're also told that during the tribulation period, which is yet to come, it will also be a time of signs and wonders and miracles and, again, plagues. Moses and Elijah most likely be involved in those. And so they're going to return. But if you think about it honestly, and if you go through the scriptures very carefully, you will realize, you will see very clearly that most of the people, most of the believers who lived in those 6,000 years of Bible history, including kings and priests and judges and David and others, they never saw, they never witnessed a true, what we call supernatural miracle, a wonder. And of course, there's a specific God-ordained reason for that. Now, by the way, can God right now and tonight, and does God, in fact, work with signs and wonders and miracles throughout the world? Of course God can. God is God. He can do anything he wants. But I'll just remind you that it was the Lord Jesus who said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. If that's what you need or want, there's this sort of carnal lack of faith in God that insists that only some supernatural sign can authenticate the truths of God. And especially so now that we have the whole counsel of God. Peter was clear. We have a more sure word of prophecy than that amazing thing we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's talking about the Bible. So consequently, there are two false, entirely erroneous approaches to all of the miracles and the signs that are a part, absolutely they are a part of God's entire redemptive story. They appear here and here and here and will again. One of the errors is to seek after signs and insist that things that are not signs are Mary's, the Mother Mary's image on a pizza pan is a miracle because the Vatican called it a miracle. Or a man who's healed of arthritis or bursitis or headaches or whatever on a stage is a divine miracle like the Bible. Some bright light or some vision that you had is a miracle. Let me just remind you that when God performs signs and wonders and miracles, he doesn't need the subjective testimony of man. Does that really look like a tear on the statue of Jesus? It kind of does. That must be a sign and a wonder. No, God performs real miracles. These are acts that are so supernatural and self-evident that everybody knows it. That even the enemies of God will say, this is the finger of God, like these magicians did. So one false approach is to seek after the supernatural and to insist you need them to have faith in God. And then, by the way, as we see in modern day America especially, well, all over the world now, facilitate as you seek these miracles. Have a three-hour emotional miracle fest. With 2 hours of music that's just leading up to a crescendo, and then you have people come on stage, and it's just full of subjectivity. The other false, foolish approach is to try and explain the miracles in the Bible away as some sort of natural phenomenon. And man alive, I'm telling you, you'd be amazed at how many commentaries and how many supposedly Bible-believing people try to do this. Well, the bloody Nile was really a red tide, and the frogs simply jumped out of the polluted Nile, and then the flies came from the maggots and those heaps of frogs that died. And since frogs weren't there to keep the lice in check, that's why all the lice appeared. And on it goes. Talk about denial. You like that. In other words, they say that the plagues were just a set of, series of natural disasters, each one that was caused by the one that preceded it. Well, please. These are theologians, and people buy this stuff. How is that scholarly? It's not scholarly, it's silly. Think of the obvious reasons why it's silly. A, it ignores the prediction in Scripture. God says, I'm going to do this, both of the coming of the plague, he predicts it, and of its removal. B, it ignores the discrimination with the plagues. These things came upon the Egyptians by miracle, but not the Hebrews. See, it denies the orderly or ignores the orderliness of the plagues, because they were, the severity increased all the way until the death of Pharaoh's firstborn. And then it denies the spiritual nature of the miracles. And this is critical, because with each and every one of these, again, discrediting the gods of the land and glorifying Jehovah God. In the tribulation period, you're going to see this again. God is going to finally again prove who is God, who is Lord of creation. We've already seen that, the last point, with the plague of the gods Osiris and Het. They worshiped the Nile, and they worshiped frogs. Not to mention the miracle of Aaron's rod swallowing up and consuming all of Pharaoh's serpents. They worshiped the serpents. It was on their staff. It was on Pharaoh's crown. So God says, I'll show you what I think about your serpent gods, which are really satanic. So you think about this. Follow this. That's three blows now against the gods of Egypt. And it should have been enough. But you know, Pharaoh wanted one more night with the frogs. It all should have been enough. All of these were gods of the earth, of the ground. Well, beloved, now we're going to see that God turns to flying creatures. And bugs. Flies and scarabs and lice and gnats. Which again, are gods and idols to both Pharaoh and the people of the land. And maybe you're wondering why. Why does God do this? Why does God use nature? Why does God use what we would call ordinary forces of nature in a supernatural way to convince these idolaters? Why not just write hieroglyphics in the sky? Let my people go. Or turn a pyramid upside down and use it as a pen and write in the sand, let my people go. Wouldn't that be more convincing or easier? Well, no. In part for this reason, God is dealing with rampant idolatry in these people's hearts. And what good would it do to add one more deity to their pantheon so that now they would just have the god of Bic, pen, writing in the sky. Let's worship that. There is no mistaking that God is using these plagues to demonstrate his exclusive power over his own creation. As a matter of fact, one of the more striking things about these plagues is that God really, he was actually disrupting the natural order in almost uncreating the world, albeit only to the Egyptians in the land of Egypt. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you think for a moment about the 6 days of creation, when God created the world, he separated the light from darkness. That was day one. The ninth plague, the light was blotted out. When God created the world, he gathered the waters unto one place. That was day two. The first plague, the water was turned to blood. When God created the world, he made the vegetation to grow on the land. That was day three. On the seventh and eighth plagues, he destroyed Egypt's crops. When God created the world, he put two great lights in the heavens, day four, and ninth plague, the sun ceased to shine. When God created the world, he made waters swarm with creatures of the sea. That was day five. The first and the second plagues were the death of the fish and the frogs. And then when God created the world, he made the land animals, and he made people, man, day six. The third to the sixth plagues affected both man and beast, continuing with the firstborn. Notice on the screen the scripture, Psalm 105, verse 31. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies. God spoke. For all these silly commentaries that say, well, it was a red tide and this happened, it was natural. No, God spoke. And with the power of his word, something was formed from the dust of the ground. Just like back in Genesis. The difference here in Egypt is God caused, think about this, he caused the animals to have dominion over the people. And nowhere is that more evident than when God, not using great things, but little tiny things in great quantities. And he sends these lice and these flies all through the land. Also in Psalms, You'll notice on your screen, Psalm 78. It says how he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. He had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent, verse 45, divers, old English word means different sorts of flies among them which devoured them. Diverse sorts. Do you know what that means? It simply means all different kinds. Now, according to entomologists, there are today 120,000 known species of flies in the world. I hate every single one of them. Crane flies, black flies, blue bottles, midget flies, fruit flies, horse flies. There are dog flies, deer flies, bot flies. It goes on and on. And the Bible says that he sent divers sorts of flies. But that's not the only miracle. Look at our text again, Exodus 8, verse 21. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies upon thee. Verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Wow. How does a fly know when to stop flying? Land of Goshen. I wonder if God allowed a single renegade fly to sneak over to the people of Israel. Well, the answer to that is no, and I'll show you why it's no from the Bible in a few minutes. But think about this. When you consider the nuisance and the filth, the contamination that flies are associated with, when you consider just how disgusting they are, because you do realize that in the animal kingdom, you know, no matter how fierce or dangerous or ugly the full-grown adult is, the babies are very cute. Lions are fierce, but a lion cub, come on, it's cute. Polar bears, I would never, ever want to come face-to-face with a polar bear. They have no fear of man, and they just eat you up. But a baby, a little tiny polar bear, I'd take that home. Little thing. Baby hippos, cute little baby hippo. I mean, big hippos are ugly. Even baby alligators, I've seen them. They're kind of cute. But what is a baby fly? Yeah, it's a maggot. Definitely not cute. I think they're cute, Pastor. Something wrong with you. Not cute. And it's not an accident that one of the Bible's names for Satan is Beelzebub, and it means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. It is actually a reminder of the myriads of demons at his command and the filthiness of their fallen nature. So, Pastor, ew, stop, gross, I know. But it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be unappealing and unsettling, because what God did in Egypt that day was meant to send a message all the way to this day. And beloved, one of the messages that he wants to send, you'll notice, is a message concerning separation. Sever. That is the peculiarity of God's people. Verse 22, and I will sever in that day in the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous, grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and to all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. Now, beloved, there are two words I want you to think about specifically in these verses, because they carry through. They're going to carry through with the law that Moses is going to get. They're going to carry through in Leviticus, on all the way to the book of Revelation. The first word you'll see in verse 22 is sever. The Hebrew word is palach. It means distinguish. It's a word that refers to a separation because of a difference. The second word in verse 23 is the word division. That's a different Hebrew word. That is paduch. That is the same word for ransom and redeem. In other words, this whole miracle is designed specifically to show the separation and the difference between the pagans of the land and the redeemed in the land. And of course, the object lesson that God uses in this world to show what's different, the true difference between the peculiar people, is the absence of flies. The fact that the dirty, filthy, contaminating flies are not there with his people. You see again, the last line of verse 24, it says that the land was corrupted by reason of the flies. Flies don't just invade the land, they contaminate the land. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 10:1, dead flies cause the ointment to stink. That's where we get the expression, there's fly in the ointment. Flies are destructive, they are corruptive, they are dangerous. There's a whole industry, as you know, of so-called fly-in-the-soup jokes. Waiter, waiter, there's a fly in my... What's a fly doing in my soup? Well, he's apparently doing the backstroke, and there's 100 of those. Because the point of those not really funny jokes is that flies are filthy. They carry typhoid and cholera and dysentery, and Satan is lord of the flies. So the picture God is showing us is a reminder of how God wants his people, to be separate. The land of Goshen in verse 22, you understand, physically, it's in the land of Egypt. But spiritually, it was not of Egypt because it was because of who was there. Now, I'm going to say this too. This is sort of parenthetical. But I don't understand for the life of me why it is so hard for some people who call themselves Christians to understand that God simply wants his people to be different. He wants his people to be more like Christ, not more like the world. That God wants his people to be peculiar and separated, and primarily because of the disease, the dirt, the corruption that is in this world of sin. Beelzebub is the Lord of the flies, and Jesus is the Lord of the redeemed, and they are not the same. So no flies in Goshen. All those old flies of greed and envy and hatred, all those impurities and those contaminants that once ruled in your life, ruled in our lives as lost people by the grace of God, are being more and more eradicated from our hearts and our lives. And that's all God wants. We're supposed to be a testimony of redemption. That's what this whole book is about. It's a picture of being redeemed from the world. All God wants, with regards at least to the difference in his people, is the very, very same thing that's a blessing to his people. In other words, you young people in here, you never look at separation as God taking something good away from you. But rather, it is God taking a swarm of flies away from you. It's all the contaminants and the dangerous things. That's why John says that his commandments are not grievous. We don't look at his commandments in the Bible and say, oh, rules, legalism. No, his commandments are not grievous. But Pastor, if God is calling me as a Christian to be peculiar and different from the world, won't that make some people feel very uncomfortable? Won't people think that maybe I'm going too far? Yes, verse 28. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. Now, wait a minute. Not very far? Why? I can tell you why. Because to the world, to the pharaohs of the world, to the Lord of the flies and all of them, a little religion's fine. You want to say you love Jesus or go through some rituals or whatever, that's acceptable. A little spirituality, no problem. Just don't go very far away. Don't be that faithful to church. Don't be that excited about Christ. Don't be that strict on yourself where you won't do things that other people do or go places where they go. Go and sacrifice to the Lord your God. Just don't go far away. The problem, beloved, with that is that God has called us to go all the way to Canaan. All the way to the land of victory, spiritual victory. He has called us to be His people. He said, I will sever in that day. The last line of verse 22, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of all the earth. The ancient Egyptians, flies were deities. There could never be this sort of fellowship between those who say that God is Lord alone and, you know, everything's God. The god Karpa was the Egyptian god of eternal life. It was essentially a flying scarab that the Egyptians loved to make into jewelry, and there's been a renaissance of that. A lot of women are wearing the big scarabs, and that's where it comes from. It is one of the apparently many species in the land of Egypt that swarmed. So they believed that these flying insects were God, and God said, okay, I'll make them almost omnipresent. Verse 21, else if thou will not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, upon thy servants, upon thy people, into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians were full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they were. They were everywhere, beloved, including on them. Flies on the Pharaoh. They worshiped them. On their servants. On their houses, in their houses. You couldn't walk. It says they were on the ground everywhere. You couldn't walk. I don't like stepping on a bug, do you? It's kind of gross. Imagine if you had to, every step. Should I do sound effects? No, I won't do that. I don't know. Everywhere. I don't know about you. I mean, have you ever had one fly in your house? Just one fly. Imagine them being on your walls and literally everywhere. This is a powerful demonstration of the power of God. But guess what? It's not the greatest demonstration of His power. His greatest demonstration of His power in this is the fact that all of these flies, billions and trillions, I don't know how many, but not one of them went over to the Jews. Not one of them went into an Israelite dwelling. Now, look, folks, the Israelites didn't have raid, Thomas Lopez. They didn't have that. It wasn't some pest control, mosquito nets. And again, they were in the same vicinity. This is a demonstration of God's overruling power. And if that wasn't enough, notice what God does next. Verse 31. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. And there remained not one. Now, wait a minute. You say, Pastor, what do you think that means in the Hebrew? That there remained not one. I know what it means. It means there wasn't even one fly. Now ponder that for a moment. Not one fly in one bowl of soup. I'll remind you that the Egyptian people, more than any of the other people in the ancient world, were an extremely sanitary, meticulous people. Especially compared to all of the empires in the world and all the other civilizations throughout the world, they believed very strongly in good hygiene, so that not one fly, after having endured gazillions of them, was a powerful demonstration of God's power and God's grace. I'll take them away. And the relief, the joy, the pressure that would put on Pharaoh. The Israelites, the Egyptians, both of them had to realize, as it says in verse 22, who truly the Lord was in the midst of the earth. We mentioned earlier, now follow this, we mentioned earlier that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 10:1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. That means the perfume in the medicine cabinet or your perfume cabinet, dead flies got in, they died, and now it smells. Or the medicine. It is just testimony from Solomon and the Bible that, what we all know, that flies corrupt. You know, when I was in high school, there was a big advertising blitz for a cologne, aftershave. And it was for a cologne that was called High Karate. And the tagline was, be careful how you use it. Anybody remember this? High Karate. Because if you put it on, you know, girls would come after you, and you'd have to, like, fight off, hiya, High Karate. I bought some, didn't work at all. But I remember in high school in the 70s, there were a lot of guys who took their High Karate, and they would keep a bottle in their car, and they would take a lid off, and it was sort of a manly air freshener type thing. A lot of the cars had it. Our Cougar that we rode in had it. The problem was, over time, little flies and gnats and bugs got in there, and they died. And instead of an air freshener, it looked more like liquid flypaper, and it was disgusting. And nobody was going to take it then and splash it on their face, because flies are corrupting. And, you know, we mentioned that the Egyptian people were extremely clean, hygienic. They were, but the priests of Egypt, the men who were responsible for getting the people to worship God, the magicians and their leaders, they were twice as hygienic. Every morning they would shave their heads, go down to the Nile and do these ritual baths in order to carry out their duties. They had to be completely free of what they thought were contaminants. You know what that means? That means that with just these two plagues, their entire idolatrous ministry had to come to a halt. They were too dirty to do anything according to their religion that had to do with their gods. They weren't even really legally allowed to pray at this point. So then, not surprisingly, it is they who make, I think, one of the more ironic statements in all the book of Exodus. Look at it, chapter 8. We're almost done. Verse 19. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now, you say, Pastor, why is that an irony to you? Well, consider this. When David was talking about God's creation in Psalm 8, he called it the work of thy fingers, right? David recognized that God had left his fingerprints on every single part of his creation, and he has. Later, Moses would sing the finger of God, writing the law. We would soon see the Lord Jesus, the only writing that he did on this earth that we know of, kneel down and in the sand. He wrote with his finger something so powerful that the lawgivers and the law teachers had to run away from it. But it's really back in Luke 11. And in the words of Jesus, you see the full irony, I think, of the Egyptians' words. Luke 11, verse 14, and Jesus was casting out a devil. Now follow this very carefully. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casted out devils through Beelzebub. Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, the chief Satan, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Well, there's your Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, one of Egypt's deities. And you know what? Here is Jesus' response to the phony religious leader's accusation that you're Beelzebub. Talk about blasphemy. You're the Lord of the flies. Here's what Jesus said. Verse 19. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, here it is, with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. Yep. This same omnipotent finger of God was personally involved in this spiritual war at the very beginning of God's redemptive plan. First with the Nile, an idol that was the source of their physical sustenance. And then with the frogs, the god Hecht, which was their god of life and childbirth. And then with these bugs and flies, which was their gods, but ultimately contaminated their entire world, including their false religion. All these plagues were miracles. They were supernatural signs and wonders to teach believers and unbelievers then that, and to teach unbelievers and believers right now that there is one God. That there is one creator and ruler of the universe who is the one and only redeemer of man. I noted in some of my articles I was reading about flies that the average lifespan of those 120,000 species all over the world, the average lifespan is about 28 days. And I remember reading that thing to myself, the devil's days are numbered. The Lord of the flies is fleeting. The Lord of glory is forever. And of his kingdom, there is no end. And God's people said, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that all of your word is profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for reproof, correction. And thank you tonight for reminding us that you are the God of the redeemed and that your plan of redemption is right on schedule, that Beelzebub's days are numbered. And for reminding us, Father, that we are called to be a peculiar people, different. Not of the world, not like the world, not wanting the world. Help us to increase our desire for you and your kingdom. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.